Now, at this stage in Jesus' ministry, he had very much gone public. Jesus, at the start of the final week of his life, as he came into Jerusalem, made three dramatic actions, completely pre-planned, and each one of them proclaimed something about who he was, what he was coming to do, and the future for those who would either follow him or reject him. Now, last time we saw the royal procession. We saw Christ entering Jerusalem. Sometimes it's called the triumphal entry, but it's really the triumphal approach, as he announced that he was coming as a king. Yes, as a king in peace, but certainly as the son of David to reign. And this time, Matthew picks up on the second dramatic action that Jesus did. Now, it's interesting to try and work out when this occurred, and when you compare the gospel accounts, it seems probable that this is on the second day when he entered Jerusalem. So each day, Jesus, as you can see from the end of our passage, came into Jerusalem and went out of Jerusalem. So if you see in verse 17, it says, Jesus went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So remember what we saw last time, the swelling of Jerusalem at this time for Passover. So the estimation was from a population of 30,000 that it went up sixfold to about 180,000. It's Passover time, so people are coming in. There's limited space in Jerusalem. They're sleeping, camping out around Jerusalem. And it seems that Jesus goes and stays in Bethany with his friends, Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And he walks in the couple of miles each day. So that's what Jesus is doing. This is what Matthew is remembering. Matthew was there with Jesus, and he is remembering what Jesus was doing. So if the first dramatic thing he did was how he entered the city, the second dramatic thing that he did was in the temple. Now, the temple was quite an incredible building. In fact, I don't know a single city in the world where one building dominates so much. Now, you know, when you go to London, you might walk around and you might look up and say, oh, the Shard's big. You might walk past the Houses of Parliament and think, well, that's an impressive old building. You might go into Canterbury and see amongst all the buildings, there's the cathedral. And if you were to look over Canterbury from above, you'd see the cathedral being a large part of the city. But in Jerusalem, the temple dominated in a way that I'm not sure I've seen anywhere else in the world. So as you stood, Jesus stood, remember, he came into Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and Bethany was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He'd go up the Mount of Olives, then he'd come down and up to Jerusalem. So you're still on the Mount of Olives, you can see the temple complex absolutely dominating. Of course, this is not Solomon's temple. That was burned down by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. It wasn't even the rebuilt temple. We could call it Nehemiah's temple, or Ezra's temple, probably, maybe. That was very small. Remember, the people wept when they saw it. We're talking about Herod's temple. Herod wanted to make a statement, so he built this absolute, or rebuilt a temple in an epic way. One rabbi said this: he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. So if you want to understand the scale of this temple, it was 33 acres in its site, six times the size of Trafalgar Square. And in this huge area, before you start to move in, so you've got the court of the Gentiles and of the women, and then you keep going inwards and inwards towards the Holy of Holies. But in this big space, the court of the Gentiles that Jesus would be entering, it was nearly a mile in circumference. And as you went around this massive area, there were porticos with shaded areas for groups and teachers to gather. So this is just a huge, huge area. And I just wanted us to get that picture in mind right as we start, because we're not talking about Jesus entering even a large cathedral-type building. We're talking about something many, many times the size. This court area, 1 mile in circumference. And that is the word that's used in verse 12. So he entered the temple. The word there is for temple area. So there's the central bit, but this is the big area that's being talked about. And here comes Jesus. And what does he find? He finds what he found at the start of his ministry in John's Gospel. There's been no change despite his previous action on this. And he has seen money changing. He has seen pigeon selling. Now, what's going on here? Well, two things. If you want to pay the temple tax, you're not to pay it in Roman coinage, you're to pay it in a different coinage, maybe Greek, possibly those money from Tyre. So they're changing money for that. And they're also selling sacrificial animals. Now, there's no problem with selling a sacrificial animal per se. After all, can you imagine Jesus and his disciples walking down the 100 miles from Galilee with a load of other pilgrims, each one bringing a lamb kind of behind them, or carrying a pigeon in a box? That's not what they were doing. So there's no problem with them coming down and then buying an animal for sacrifice. Traditionally, it seems, that had taken place on the Mount of Olives. But that had then been brought into the temple because it's a money-making racket for the temple authorities. And it could well have been, actually, controversial in Jesus' day. And it could well have been Caiaphas himself who instigated that. Now, whether or not that is true about Caiaphas, we're not sure, but certainly what's going on, Jesus is outraged by. And so we see Jesus coming into this area. And with that kind of historical background, that's where he's entering. We're going to see three things today about Jesus as the Son of David and of the Messiah and of his authority. And the first thing is we're looking to here is he's just simply saying his authority over the worship of God. He's proclaiming firstly his authority over the worship of God. He comes in and it says he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. Now, if you consider the size of the area of the temple that he was dealing with, and if you consider the numbers who were in there, and you can imagine the chaos that he would cause. This northern Galilean rabbi gets going, drives out those who bought and sold and overturned the tables of the money changers. It'll cause a reaction. I don't know if I've told you the story before of meeting a Methodist. And some years ago, in Methodist Central Hall in London, there was an event in favour of abortion in Methodist Central Hall, and there was a Methodist who went down to Methodist Central Hall to protest about this, and he thought this was a good way to a good example to follow Matthew 21 verse 12, and he started to throw over some of the tables of this pro-abortion material. And it wasn't long before he found quite a strong reaction to what he was doing. But that's not just in Methodist Central Hall. This is this huge temple area. There goes Jesus. He's driving these people out. The word to drive out is the same word used for exorcism, for driving out demons. It's a strong word. It's Jesus is saying, we're not having commercialism in the worship of God. We're not having it. And in fact, he's saying, look, the worship of God is defined in one way. How? By the word of God. Look at verse 13. What's Jesus' authority that he's using? He's saying it's the word of God. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, when you look at the context of those two quotes, the first one, the idea of the temple being a house of prayer, there's the sense of here, it's the start of the age of the Messiah. Surely at this time, when the Jews were longing for the Messiah, the temple should have been pure. Think about those prophecies in Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40 to 48. What were the Jews looking forward to? They were looking forward to a purified temple. And if they're looking forward to a purified temple, surely it should have been pure as it awaited their Messiah. And yet he found quite the opposite. It wasn't a house of prayer. Mark records for all nations, but Matthew, probably writing after the temple's been destroyed, just sees the tragedy of what is going on. And he also sees the tragedy in the second half of verse 13, but you've made it a den of robbers. And if you were to look at the context, that was a previous prophet. I was talking with someone this week about the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who prefigured Jesus in some ways. And he was preaching to a rebellious people, very proud of the temple. But as Jeremiah criticized them, they'd made it a den of thieves. And this is Jesus, he's ministering to people, very proud of their temple, very proud of the buildings. Wow, this is amazing. It's wonderful. Look how it dominates Jerusalem. Look at its majesty. If you've not seen the Temple of Herod, you've never seen a beautiful building. It's wonderful. And Jesus is saying, it's nothing if it's not a house of prayer. And so Jesus is saying, pious words, they're not enough. Great buildings are not enough. Jesus is looking to the heart. He's proclaiming here his authority over the worship of God. Now you might say, we've got no temples today. That's true. We haven't even got a building. We've got several buildings represented here this morning as we sit in our own buildings. But we certainly are not immune from the issue of commercialization of religion. We have to beware when we see that kind of thing. We need to be cautious about Christian books, for example. The commercialization going on there. That if a book's being pushed, we know that booksellers need to make money, and bookshops, publishers, and bookshops and online portals need to make money, and so we need to remember there is a potential danger, even the best of people, for pushing things which they shouldn't for commercial reasons. But if we're to come a bit closer to home and say, well, where has commercialism crept in the church? In our day, certainly commercialism has crept in the church with the Christian music industry. Have you noticed that there is a commercial dynamic? And how does that seem? Well, let me say two ways in which that's seen. One way is the types of songs that get marketed. If you want to get a hit, what do you want to make it? Do you want to make it talking about things that make people feel uncomfortable? Or do you want to make it as generic as possible with as broad an appeal as possible? Well, that's how you make money. Generic, not specific or deep. And if you want to try and get an old hymn and make some money out of a public domain hymn, well, what do? Add a bit of a chorus, change the tune a bit, possibly, and take out the hard-hitting verses. I commend to you, compare some modern versions of hymns and just see which verses are missed out. It's quite instructive. We need to beware what's going on with commercialism of worship. And how do we start to measure these things? Well, our measure, our touchstone, our way we regulate things is just as Jesus does, by the word of God. God said what his temple was to be like, a house of prayer. Now, what is the temple today? Well, the Bible says that the temple of the Holy Spirit is made up of believers. So believers together corporately are the temple of the living God. And when we're to worship God, we're to come together and to say, what does God's word tell us to do? Not what other people are doing, even if they're really good people. We've got to be convinced ourselves that what we do is based on the word of God. We cannot worship God in any way that he has not commanded us to worship. That is our authority, and that's where we need to rest upon. And we can rejoice. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaims his continuing authority over worship in his word, in the New Testament. We read it there and we rest upon it. So that's the first thing. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, proclaims his authority over worship. There's two more ways Christ proclaims his authority. The second way in this passage is quite brief. And we see it in verse 14. And it's unique to Matthew's gospel. We see his authority over sickness. You might think that Christ has made enough of a point in the temple by driving out all of these people who buy and sold pigeons and other things, turning over the tables. Has he not had enough drama for one day? The answer is no, because he is moved with compassion. And as the blind and the lame come to the temple, he heals them. And as Jesus has been cleansing the temple, it could be here there is another subtle dig at the religious leaders. Because these religious leaders, in their hypocrisy, restricted those who were disabled. Because, they would say, the cushions they sat on, the pads and supports they needed, were unclean and therefore problematic. Christ has cleansed the temple from its contamination. That was the money changers. That was the sellers. And then his way of cleansing the sick is to heal them, not to tell them to go away or not to move them out. And so Jesus here is proclaiming his authority over sickness. And Jesus is proclaiming his power as the Messiah. He's saying to his religious leaders, as it were, do you care for these people? What can you do for these people? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And this should give us wonderful confidence in our Saviour. Think about the stage he was in his life. He's coming to the end. He's staring death in the face. He's dealing with major issues as the Son of David. He's dealing with his status as the Messiah. He's got the adulation of the crowds as he comes in by great acclamation. He's got the authority to deal with the problems in the temple. He's cleansing the temple. He's got many other things that he's doing. And yet, our Saviour, moved with compassion, as the blind and lame come to him, he heals them. He is a caring, compassionate Saviour. And maybe we're suffering today and thinking, does Christ care? Is it part of his plan to deal with our particular suffering? This proclaims the power of Christ over all suffering and all disease. Now, we know Christ didn't heal. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't solve every problem. He said things like, the poor will always be with you. But it does show that he cares, and it gives us the confidence to come to him. And obviously, as he heals the blind, he's pointing to a greater spiritual blindness, and he's coming to deal with the even deeper problems of sin. Well, in this passage, we've seen the authority over worship in verses 12 and 13. We've got the authority over sickness in verse 14. And then finally this morning, we see Christ's authority over the praises of the people in verses 15 to 17. Now we see these religious leaders, look at them in verse 15. They see the chief priests and scribes, the wonderful things that he did. That the idea of wonderful is not, wow, that's great. It's the idea, it's a sign and a wonder, that kind of wonder. It's a wonder thing that he did. They should just be speechless. He's healing the blind. He's healing the lame. Who can this be? But that's not their attitudes. They see that with their eyes. They hear with their ears the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they are indignant. They're angry. And they're opposed. Now, those of you who have children know you've got to be careful what you might sing or what they might listen to hearing sung. Because children, once they've heard something, might sing it again. And again, and again, and again. And it just goes on. And it seems that these children, they have been, probably the previous day, present when Christ came into Jerusalem and everyone was singing and they've been enjoying the songs. And the next day, they're singing them. And in this huge court of the Gentiles, these religious leaders are being driven mad because these children keep singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And obviously it's not good PR to just keep telling the children to shut up, shut up, shut up. So they come to Jesus and look at verse 16. Do you hear what they are saying? Do you hear this? Can you not hear this? All these children making all this noise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you not hear? And what does Jesus do here? And it's quite significant when we think about the context of Jesus's quote here. Once again, he comes back and his authority is the Word of God. He says, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? So Christ comes to Psalm 8 that we read the first verse of and we sang earlier in our service. And in that psalm, it speaks about those who are infants, Jesus is explaining here, nursing babies. They'd be those who would be pre-weaned, probably under threes, and then infants, those who are three plus. That'd be certainly the context of Jesus' day. And if you just want to turn back with me for a minute to Psalm 8 itself, it's quite significant to see the context of what's going on. So, Psalm 8, a psalm of David. We look at that first verse. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So first of all, Jesus in the court of the Gentiles, the Jewish God is to be praised by all the earth. It says, you've set your glory above the heavens. So the idea that God's great name is to be praised by all peoples everywhere. And it goes immediately on, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. Now, you might say, well, how does the establishing of strength fit in with the way it's translated by Jesus, perfected praise? Well, it seems that in the psalm, the writer is speaking more of the cause, the strength that they might give praise to God, which is certainly the context of Psalm 8. And Jesus is following the Greek translation, which speaks of the effect. So God strengthens these children to give him praise. That's the idea. But notice what we've just said there. God strengthens the children to give him praise. To whom does the praise come in Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. To whom does praise come in Matthew 21, to Christ. The people in the temple are incensed at this Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus is saying that the praise that is mentioned in Psalm 8 to God is not illegitimate to be coming to him. That anyone, and this idea is that anyone from their youngest to their oldest should praise him. If it's true of children, how much more true of everyone else? How much more true of people all around the world, no matter where they are? And again, the context of Psalm 8 is the context of creation. When I consider the heavens, the moon and stars that you have made, that's the time of creation. How much more should we praise God when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem and begins the new creation? That in Christ, everyone is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. And so this passage leaves us with a question as Christ proclaims his authority over praise. Have we got theology as good as a nursing baby? Because in this passage, even the nursing babies were able to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were, I remember under threes certainly can come out with that, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember, that was a cry of acclamation coming from a cry to save. And as is Christ is saying, I deserve all the praise that goes to God is Christ's by right. He deserves it. Do you not hear? Christ is saying, absolutely I hear. Absolutely. And it would be sinful for Christ to silence the praise. Sinful. Because the praise is due to God. And so the praise is due to him. He must receive all the praise. That is what he deserves. And with that note, he leaves, and he leaves them to think. Off he goes, out of the city to Bethany, and lodged there. Now I wonder what those scribes thought. Can you imagine them going to bed, going home, and imagine one of their wives said, well, what happened today? What was it like in the temple today at the Passover? And they said, well, whoa. I mean, firstly, this Galilean prophet came and he threw over the tables. He threw out the money changers. Then what did he do? Well, he healed the blind and the lame. Well, then what did he do? Well, he said that the praises of the children were a fulfillment of Psalm 8, which is praises to God. Who is this man? Who is this man? And again, we have it before us. Either he's a complete liar and a fraud, or he's the God who came to this world that he might save us. Hosanna, save Lord, that he might receive all the praise. Let me ask you this morning, are you giving him all the praise that he deserves? Is he the center of your life? Is he the one around all around which all other things fit and come into place? We're at a time when we're being told that we are non-essential to meet and to praise God, but Psalm 8 and Matthew 21 would say that this is the most important activity, more important than any other activity, because this is what God is worth, more important than anything else. And it causes each one of us, doesn't it, to reevaluate our lives and say, what do I think is most important in my life? And what will lead us to saying that Christ is the most important in my life? Not to have a part of my life. Sometimes you might say, well, Christ has a bit of time, maybe on a Sunday morning, maybe on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday evening, and then the rest of the week I kind of get on with my life. But Jesus is proclaiming to us that he is worthy of our whole lives. If we understand that he's come, left heaven, to come into this rebel world, to die, as he entered Jerusalem to die, to save us, then he deserves all the praise, and he deserves all of our lives. Let me ask you, is he the one who you would say he's my Lord? Not only is his name majestic in all the earth, but it's majestic in my heart. And can I rejoice in him? And when we do rejoice together in him, we can have that child theology. Doesn't matter how young you are today, you can be really young. Jesus is talking about people praising him who are under three. Doesn't matter how young you are, doesn't matter how old you are, we're all to give him the praise and the glory. Amen.